Good morning, church. We got to worship today to a song called God is on the Move, and not only do I believe that that's true, but I saw a pretty entertaining video this week. One of my buddies who lives in Waco has four children, and I think they're all under the age of eight, him and his poor sweet wife. And two of them recorded themselves. They wanted to be on Facebook singing God is on the Moon. Oh, God is on the moon, hallelujah, he's on the moon in many mighty ways, and was nearly in tears as Matt started playing that this morning in rehearsal, and all I could think is, if we sing God is on the Move, I am not going to be able to help myself. So while the rest of you were worshiping, your pastor was in the front row struggling to keep a straight face, and that's why. But this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want to invite you to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. If you're joining us for the first time or back after a while, we've been wrestling with this question over the last several weeks, and that is, how can we reach people in a post-Christian society? We looked at three primary ideas, three main things that we're going to have to do that are going to be our path to be able to do that. The very first thing that we have to do is that we have to quit being so easily offended. We can't expect a society that largely believes that the Bible has limited authority, or in many cases, no authority at all, to live by the virtues and the statutes that it outlines. Secondly, we have to start talking about Jesus in ways that are meaningful. And while it's true that God is love and he's peace and he's joy, when we look at the examples that Jesus gave of God or that the disciples gave of God, they were much more vivid. They were less like ethereal ideas and more concrete things, things we could visualize and hold and touch. Last of all, we realize that the most impactful thing that we can do is as Paul instructed, and that is for us to live lives in a manner that are worthy of the gospel. Very few times has such a difficult task been sort of condensed into so few words. And the idea that as Christians, we're meant to pursue the righteousness of God, to follow after his holiness, that we should be living in such a way that our actions and our words are congruent with one another. And that was what we spent most of our time last week focusing on. When we looked at 1 John 1, 5 through 10 last week, the apostle that Jesus loved started to make these progressive statements, starting with a statement of the character of God, saying that God is light and there's absolutely no darkness in him. In the section of the Holy Scriptures, John wrote to the second and third generation churches in Asia Minor, he's pleading with them, saying that if you say that you walk in the light, but you walk in darkness, that you make a liar out of yourself, that if you say you don't have sin, then the only person that you're deceiving is yourself. And furthermore, if we say that we don't sin when God has said that we do, we make a liar out of God. More important than the progression of the severity of what happens when our actions accumulate in such a way, John reminds us that if we confess our sins to God, whether we've been believers in Christ for decades or whether we're just now coming to follow him in faith for the first time, that God is quick to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even those of us who have been Christians for years need that. We need to be able to restore that relationship that we have with God from time to time. And that's where we pick up in 1 John chapter 2. John says this, he says, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." There's so many pertinent things that are packed into such a small paragraph. The first thing that I would have you notice is that John uses this phrase, "my little children." And it's not being used in a derogatory manner. I don't know if you or maybe your parents have looked at a kid whenever they were being disciplined. This happened. We knew that there was one phrase in our house that you were in big trouble if mom or dad used. If mom or dad looked at you and said, "little boy," you were in deep trouble. If you got "little boy," you knew that you had done something that was like the world was shutting down and everybody else was ducking for cover. That's not what John is doing here. He's not using a derogatory term. He's not sitting us down and saying, "listen here, little kids, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying." At this point in time, John is probably in his 80s, and some people estimate he might even be in his 90s, and he is talking to these second and third generation Christians like they're his grandkids or his great-grandkids. And he's gathering them together, and he's saying, "My little children, those that I love." He's trying to impart every little piece of wisdom that he can into them before he leaves this world. I'm told that as a parent, one of the most stressful things that happens as your kids grow up is that when they start to leave the house, that you can see sort of this timeline right before, and a lot of parents experience this before their kids leave for college, that those last few weeks become really stressful for the parent because they're thinking of all the things they didn't teach their kid. All of the things that they wanted them to know before they left on their own. And so those last few weeks is just every conversation they're trying to impart as much wisdom as they can into their children. What if I forgot to tell you this? Or what if I forgot to tell you this? Are you sure you know how to do this? Don't put too much soap in the laundry. Like all of those things. You're just trying to give them every little piece of wisdom that you might have missed whenever they were in your house. And as John is coming towards the end of his life, that's what he's doing with the church. Every little bit of wisdom he has left, he says, "My little children," giving us everything that he's got before he leaves. You see, in the twilight of his life, John is doing everything that he can to make sure that we know everything that he knew about Christ. So when he writes, "My little children," it's this term of endearment. And his following statement is evidence of that. He says, "I'm writing this so that you may not sin." It's not to condemn you. It's not to make light of anything. It's not to put any pressure on us. Rather, he is writing this letter to this church. He's writing this letter to us so that we would be corrected and move in the path of righteousness, not to condemn us. At this point, he's already addressed a heretical belief system known as Gnosticism that we talked about in the first few verses. He's warned us of the importance of our words and actions lining up with one another. He's implored us to be aware of our sin. And here in verse 1, he's telling us that his purpose in doing so is so that we might not sin and be pure. Recently, the Winter Olympics were held in South Korea. And for the first time in decades, North Koreans were allowed past a zone into South Korea that's known as the 38th parallel, or the DMZ, the demilitarized zone. It's an area that separates these two countries that were once united, and it's covered literally with millions of landmines. There's some estimates that say that for every person in one of those two countries, there is at least one landmine planted in this DMZ. It's impossible to navigate. Yet this year, it's believed that nearly 1,500 people will successfully make the journey from communist North Korea to South Korea. They'll head across what is treacherous terrain with these incredibly detailed maps as they go over mountains and through valleys, not knowing that their next step might be the one that ends their life. So what they do is they have these little camps that are set up throughout this passageway. And so as they get from one to the next, there'll be a map that was laid out that marks where the landmines are that have been found, that marks the clear path to get to safety. You see, it would be ridiculous and irresponsible, disastrous for one of those 1,500 to simply look at the path and say, "You know what? I know this is going to be okay because I don't believe that there are landmines over there, and I'm way too smart to find myself in harm's way." And yet many of us in our lives are willing to do that when it comes to sin. We deny it. We justify it. Many times we walk willingly into situations that are irresponsible and disastrous because we feel like we know the risks, that we've weighed the consequences, that we can handle it, when the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to flee from the very appearance of evil. And what John is doing is he's reminding us that sin is in our nature, that we are in a minefield and we must stay alert. But he's not writing to condemn us. He's writing to encourage us, to open our eyes that we might not fall into temptation. In verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You see, the intent of this letter is that we would read it and we would become aware of our sin, but then that we would not fall into temptation. But if we do, because the reality is that every one of us will, John directs us to Jesus, who is ever present. He is our advocate with God the Father. It's imperative that we realize that this isn't sort of a carte blanche opportunity for us to sin. And many people have looked at this passage and others and fallen victim to one of two major theological sicknesses. The first one, known by biblical teachers, is the no big deal syndrome. People who catch the no big deal syndrome have this mindset that we can sin, but it's no big deal. If I sin, it's not a problem because God's going to forgive me. God's going to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And now that I have accepted his grace and I'm going to heaven, then I can live like hell. People who suffer from this particular syndrome begin to treat God like he's little more than a spiritual bottle of Head and Shoulders, where we get into this cycle of lather, rinse, repeat, that we pray, we ask for forgiveness, we go sin some more, and then we pray and ask for forgiveness, and then the pattern continues. Quickly, though, that cycle breaks down, because if we're not fully committed to Christ, if we're not striving to walk in the light, then that message has no meaning for us, and we're not experiencing the full freedom that God meant for us when he sent his son. The second is known as the Rasputin syndrome, and if you know me, you know how excited I was whenever I heard one of the professors at Southwestern use this term. I don't know how familiar you are with World War I history, but I am completely fascinated with this historical character, this sort of mystic man in the Romanov Empire known as Rasputin. Without geeking out too much, I'll just let you know that this guy came into the Russian Empire and sat with the emperor or the empress. He became a confidant within their group. And many believe that he was the sole figure that brought about the demise of the Russian Empire in World War I. That because of that, the Germans were able to bring in Lenin, who brought in Stalin, and changed the course of history for that area. This sort of bizarre mystic figure, one of the things that he did, one of the things that he taught, is as he cleverly twisted the words of Paul in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "Where sin increases, grace will abound." What Rasputin began to teach is that the more we sin, the more we increase God's grace. And as he did that, we saw this entire empire begin to implode upon itself, because a person, a false teacher, was allowed such a platform and an authority. You see, the more we sin, it doesn't mean that God's grace is that much bigger so that it can be that much greater. What Paul is saying is that when we sin, no matter what it is, God's grace is sufficient to cover us. And John is imploring us, do not sin. You see, neither of these thoughts are correct. Both were present in the first century church. And both of them are present 2,000 years later. You see, much as our societies have changed, human behavior just doesn't. The human condition is so much the same then as it was now, or is now, which is why the Bible is such a relevant book. What John is saying in this verse is that he didn't write this letter so that we would consider sin an inevitable part of our lives. Matt, that's a big word, buddy. Woo! Sin wasn't supposed to be an inevitable part of our lives, but Christ came to save us from sin. He did not come to save us to sin. That we should aim each day to live without sinning, that each day we would try and live without a sinful act, that each day we would try and live without a sinful word, and even to do the most difficult, to live without a sinful thought. Now, it doesn't matter who you are, your occupation or your status, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a preacher, a grocery store clerk, a teacher, an addict, if you're homeless or unemployed, the ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. No one has a privileged status as a Christian. Jesus loves every one of us the same. See, we should be striving to live without sin, but it's a tall order. And that's why John says, if anyone does, because we should be trying not to, but if we do, notice he doesn't go on to this long diatribe of all the different kinds of sins. He doesn't say, if any of you commit a moral sin, if any of you commit a sin that's surface level, that's tertiary, there's no levels or degrees of badness associated with sin. If anyone does a sin, if there is any sin, period, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had the honor of attending an event for an organization called Traffic 911. Traffic 911 and another organization called Refuge for Women. They work with women who have been sex trafficked. They bring oftentimes little girls in their early teens, some even in the single digits, counsel them and help bring them back to a level where they're healthy emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. One of the things that they were talking about as they were sharing some of the testimonies is this one girl who was taken by her mom and given to her mother's pimp for drug money. She was 14 and had very, very little chance of survival. She was picked up 2 years later when she was 16 for possession of a controlled substance and prostitution. She was looking at what would be the beginning of life in and out of prison. So for many of these girls, that's what it looks like. They begin to get into this cycle of get picked up, go to prison, get out, get back into the life, get picked up, go to prison, get out, get back into the life. As she's looking at beginning her first term at a juvenile detention center, the authorities called one of the ladies from these advocacy groups. The statistics would say that she would stay into a life of drug abuse in and out of jail, but instead someone stepped in and was her advocate. See, one of the ladies from one of these organizations in our county here in Denton stepped up to the plate for a young girl from our community. So that when the judge came to look and to hear the case, that broken, abused little girl didn't have to face it alone. She didn't have to go into a room filled with authority figures that might be scared and intimidating. She didn't have to go into a place where she would be the only one looking down at people who had every right to judge her by the letter of the law and the authority that they've been given. Instead, she had an advocate with her who loved her and fought for her, who gave her the strength and the courage to stand upright and eventually even take down the pimp that held her and her mother hostage and so many other women under addiction for so long. That young lady now has her GED. She's enrolled in college and she's working towards her degree because she had an advocate who spoke for her on her behalf. And instead of facing the punishment for the crimes that she was forced to commit for a life that was forced upon her, she was counseled, given a chance. She asked Christ into her heart and she was redeemed. You see, Jesus is doing that same thing for us every day. Revelation 12 says that the devil, he's referred to as the accuser of Christians. And when I think about that, I imagine that any time that I do something, that the devil is running to the throne of God and he's saying, look at what Lucas just did. That he's quoting scripture that says that my punishment should be death, that he's going, he's saying he's done it again. He's unrighteous. He's unworthy. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, my advocate with the Father, steps up in my place and he says, but Lucas is guilty of those things, yeah. But I went to the cross and I died for that sin. Then when Lucas chose to follow me, when he confessed with his mouth that I was Lord and believed in his heart that you, God, raised me from the dead, that even at the age of 4 that he was saved and I clothed him in righteousness and he is covered in my sacrifice. And my blood has made him clean and he is forgiven because he is mine. Every day we have this advocate that Jesus is standing in the gap for us. We're not defended on our own merits. We are defended completely on the merits of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John continues in verse 2. He says, he himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world, the propitiation. I had to practice saying that word so many times this week. It's a solid word. It means the atoning sacrifice that he came in place of, that Jesus is able to advocate for us because he became the sacrifice of sin for us. So when that time came for us to face the music for the things that we've done wrong, to receive the punishment that we have earned, so that when the accuser charges the throne of God to condemn us, Christ will look at us, look at the Father and say, look at my hands, look at my feet, see these scars from the whips that hit me. This one is mine, and I have suffered so that they might be free. See, this is so important, church, that Jesus doesn't say that he did this just for us. Remember, this letter was not written to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles, to a mixed culture in Asia Minor. There are some people out there that would try and convince you that Christ's death was only to save a certain few, that it was for some and that it wasn't for others. But John said that it was for who? That Christ was the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the substitute for punishment for the entire world. For you and for me and for that little girl who came off the street. For the refugee who is running across a minefield to try and make it to safety. For the widow and the orphan and the addict. He died for the whole world without limits. See, we're led to believe that Jesus had no earthly friend that was closer to him than John. And each time John talks about the breadth of the atonement, each time he talks about how much Christ was able to sacrifice for, he uses the terms the entire world, the whole world, including everyone, excluding none. It is never bound by any borders. It is always said to be for the entire world, no limited group, only those who have lived and breathed are the ones that Christ died for. You see, it's because that we've experienced this radical love and grace of Christ in our own lives that we can see the need for it in the lives of others. It's because Christ loved us first that we are compelled to do the things that he has asked us to do by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism so that we can fulfill the mission of this church to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. And that all of these things, what matters most is faith working through love. You see, if Christ died for everyone, the whole world, then we can literally say to anyone at any moment that we look at, we can look at them in the eyes and say, Jesus died for you. J. Stuart Holden said this concerning John chapter 2, verse 2. He said, the gospel is not only our treasure, but it is our sacred trust to divert our own exclusive use, whether as individuals, as a church, or a nation, the blessings which we are commissioned to declare to the entire human family would be to discredit our own professions of faith. This morning, I want to ask you something. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you told somebody about church? When was the last time you told somebody that you went to church? This week, we have a guy who comes to the gym with us, and we've seen him every morning for weeks and weeks. And I asked him when we were going to see him at church. When are you going to come hang out with us at church? And he looked at us, a person that we've interacted with, that we've had conversations with, that we've gone out with, and he looked at us and he said, you know what? Church really isn't my thing. And I was like, well, dude, you should come to our church. It's not really our thing either. I don't know that we're very good at it. Right. We have a lot of fun. And he just kind of laughed and I took off. You'll bring him. Thank you. But what was so funny is that as we were having this conversation, we looked at each other and we realized that he's been part of our lives for months. And none of us, the preacher of the freaking church, none of us had gone to him and said, hey, come to church with us. When are you coming? When's the last time that we told somebody? I want you to think about this. Here's some easier questions. When's the last time you told somebody about a show that you saw on Netflix or Amazon or Hulu? When's the last time you told somebody about a movie or a book or a YouTube video that you liked? I started off this sermon by telling you guys about a video I saw about two kids singing God is on the Moon. We are so much more apt to talk about those things. We're so quick to be evangelists for our favorite TV shows and books and sports teams, but we're so afraid and petrified to tell somebody about Jesus. See, many of us are afraid to live like Christians because we're afraid of the cost of what truly following Christ might be, that it's no big deal, that God will forgive me. If I sin, it just gives God an opportunity to show how great his grace is. And in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gives us this command that is completely contrary to that thought. He tells us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And after that, he did the exact thing that the kids are learning about this morning. He ascended into heaven and he gave us that directive. James Denny's commentary on these verses, as it applies to the modern church, is haunting. He says of the Great Commission, he says, for multitudes, it does not constitute a motive at all, that they are quite well aware of it, but they quite easily ignore it. One of the greatest evangelistic motivators that we should have is that Christ died for everyone. That there is no one that's beyond the love and care and compassion of Jesus Christ. That at the intersection of the perfections of God, of his perfect wrath, of his perfect justice, of his perfect love, and his perfect holiness stands the cross of Jesus Christ, the only thing that could atone for the world was his perfect Son. You see, we must live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, striving to live a life that is free of sin and telling others about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, their advocate in heaven who will stand in their defense, who lived a perfect life and sacrificed himself so that they might have freedom from sin and eternal life. Not just eternal life after death, but a life that's living now. One of my most favorite hymns is, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Not just for us, not just for one group of people, but for the whole world. We get that message out when we live it. When we stop being offended, when we start to talk about Jesus in meaningful ways, when we start to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, when we strive to do what John has instructed us to do, not to sin, but instead to remember and to tell others about our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who lives in heaven and is constantly going to bat for you and me. Church, we live in a community that needs that message. This little girl that we talked about is from this area. There are people who need the gospel. The only way that they're going to hear it is if you or I use our voices. If you read the insert in your bulletin today, it's a challenge. Because while Christ is our advocate in heaven, we are the advocate for our friends and our family who don't know Jesus. To begin to pray for them and to lift their name up in the throne room of God. To start asking God to bring people into their lives. To ask him to bring his Holy Spirit into their lives so that they could come and know the same saving grace that we have. We should invest in them. To care for them and love them, because what matters most is faith working through love. And then we should preach the gospel to them and invite them into relationship with Christ. Paul says that we should be talking about Jesus in ways that are compelling, in ways that are enticing. Church, we've got to do it. There's no time that is better than right now, because Christ died for the whole world. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, for the sacrifice that you made. That you were the atonement, the propitiation, the substitute for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are our advocate. That in the midst of everything that we're facing, and Lord, in the midst of our daily struggles, that you are standing in front of the Father, and when the accuser comes, that you say, you know what, I've got this one covered. I already paid for that. This is my son. This is my daughter. Father, I just ask that you would give us the boldness to proclaim the gospel and the courage and the strength to be able to do it. That we would not be in fear, Lord, but rather, God, that we would have peace. we would have a clear head, a calm heart, and a quiet spirit, and that you would speak to us and work through us so that we would see many in our community come to know you. God, that Lake Dallas would be a city of righteousness and a culture where, Lord, we could come and bring glory and honor to your name. We ask all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.